Well, good morning. It's good to see you here. It's a pleasure and honor, as always, to stand before a group of individuals of that are like-minded and same purpose and same heart, to obviously exhort our God and our Savior, first off, but also to come together and to celebrate these key doctrines that we hold so dear to our hearts. And we pray that God will continue to, as He is in China, providentially, sovereignly open doors that this truth may go forward, obviously for His glory and to continue to build His kingdom on this side of eternity. Just to correct one thing, Dr. Kimbrell said is, I went to Blue Mountain, but I have received no degrees thus far, but we're working on it, babe. So you go to college and met my wife, and lo and behold, before we knew it, we had four little ones. And so when you go over later to eat lunch, you'll probably hear them and see them running around. And so, But I am so thankful to be here, to be a part of this and what it stands for. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts. This text has been read this morning already, but I would like to spend some time and focusing upon this text really as a place to springboard, to jump to our topic at hand, which is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility concerning the decrees of God and free agency also. Give you a copy of God's Word will be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 22 through 24. And then we're going to flip over to chapter 4 and read verses 27 to 28. Let's remember as we read this, it's God's holy and inspired Word. Verse 22 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know. Him, being Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. But God, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Let's flip over to chapter 4. We're now leaving Peter's sermon at Pentecost, now coming to this prayer of the first church. Verse 27 of chapter 4. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Let's approach the throne for prayer. Our God and our King, whose throne as foundation is truth and righteousness and justice and holiness, whose glory shines greater than the light of 10,000 suns. It is you we come to this morning, approaching with full confidence and assurance and the work of your Son Jesus Christ and His righteousness that we are clothed with this morning. We come asking now, God, as your word lies before us, that you would convict, that you would break, but Lord, that you would heal and that you would bind up, that you would rebuke us, that you would exhort us this morning by your word. Oh Lord, I pray now that you, by your Holy Spirit and by your grace, would restrain this sinful flesh of mine, that we would solely be focused upon the work of the cross this morning and the glory that is to be found in you, our God and our Savior. May you be exalted and glorified at this time. May we say and do all these things for your glory, for your renown, for your fame through the nations. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. It's already been read once this morning, but I would like to reiterate some points in the 1689 Confession and also in the Baptist Faith and Message this morning. The title of my sermon would be God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility in the Portrait of the Gospel. The 1689 London Baptist Confession states in chapter 3 and section 1 says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things. whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. And here is my part. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decrees. Also in our Baptist Faith and Message in the Southern Baptist Convention, we say in the fifth section under the purposes of God's grace, election is the gracious purpose of God according to which he regenerates. He justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners, and it is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is a glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and it promotes humility. This debate around God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the free agency of man, has been waxed and waned for 1,500 years. We can see even the early rumblings of it, beginning in the controversy involving Augustine and Pelagius. The debate between these two monks arose out of the famous prayer of Augustine, which we all know, which is famous, states, God, what thou commandest, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. And again, later on, we see the debate revisited during the Protestant Reformation. We see the debate through Luther and Erasmus and Calvin and Albert Pigius of Rome. And from these debates during the Reformation, we have two theological masterpieces today that hopefully are going to China and hopefully you can purchase here soon. But of course, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, and then Bondage and Liberation of the Will by Calvin, which you don't have in your library. Please buy and place it in there. About 100 years later in the 17th century, and this debate continues, the followers of Jacob Arminius, who came to be known as the Remonstrants, brought the debate to the floor yet again. Through their statement of faith called the Remonstrants, this statement taught that God's grace is sufficient for faith and conversion, which we would all agree, but not irresistibly efficient. Later, these teachings were condemned by the Synod of Dort, as they also believe that God's grace is sufficient in faith and conversion, but that it is also irresistibly efficient. We continue to see the development of this debate throughout all church history. We see it in Whitfield and Wesley. Even though they be friends, they struggle with this debate of God's predestination, his predestinary work, and the free will of man. We even see out of this debate that particular denominations were birthed from this. We have, for instance, the case of the General and the Particular Baptists, as we see in 1600, of the General Baptist, 1640, rising up the Particular Baptist. We see that breaking down that debate really comes down to predestination and free will many times. Even now in our time, we can even see the denomination that's called the Free Will Baptists. It's pretty easy to see what they believe. In contrast with our own denomination, which historically, as most of you know, and the whole purpose of founders was historically founded upon Pauline theology, as James Boyce would like to say, and many others, Calvinistic theology, the doctrines of grace, whatever you would like. And even today, within our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, the debate lives on, as exemplified in this very conference that you're attending. And, for instance, also, to contrast it, the John 3:16 conference that was held not too long ago in Woodstock, Georgia. So, this debate, controversy, as we have seen, it's been going on throughout many centuries. And there seems to be no end in sight. So this morning, my purpose in coming and standing before you, I do not come before you to shed light on the new areas in this topic. I don't claim to be a scholar. I aim to try to be one, but I don't claim to be one. But my aim this morning is to biblically, confessionally, and historically present the free agency of man in relation to God's sovereignty. The reason I don't come to shed new light on certain areas is there are men more able than I to do so. And I would encourage you to go to the bookstore and that grouping that's together, the Sovereignty of God and many others that are there. Pick those up, read those, devour those, eat those, and your heart will be filled and edified. But I believe for us to do this biblically, confessionally, historically, present free agency in relation to God's sovereign, the best way of doing that is I believe we can see it even more clearly through the lens of the gospel. For in the gospel, we can see God's sovereignty displayed as well as man's free agency and responsibility displayed. So this morning, what I'm going to try to do with this text and some, like I said, confessionally and theologically, is to say over here we have God's decrees and His sovereignty and His work and working out His decrees and executing those decrees through His sovereignty. And on the other hand, we have man's free agency, and we're going to define what that means, and responsibility. The question that is hard for us this morning, that there does lie a mystery. I do not come this morning to solve the mystery, for many men have come before me, have tried, and I cannot solve that. But we're going to try to bring these two together in the portrait of the gospel. And I cannot think of any better text this morning than the text of Acts chapter 2. For in chapter 2 and verse 22, if you'll go back, we can see God's sovereignty being displayed in verse 23, can we not? Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God through specifically the crucifixion of Christ, looking into this portrait of the gospel, looking at the crucifixion, we can see the sovereign hand, the majestic sovereign hand of God working through a plan, a decree that He decreed that He would send His Son to redeem a people, a church, out of the mass of humanity, and doing so for His glory and for His renown. We also see the sovereignty displayed in verse 28, ending in that prayer, says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So we see within the crucifixion of Christ, we see a portrait of God's sovereignty. But specifically, let's break down, what do we mean by God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign in this gospel? Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, which is a famous passage of scripture, powerful, says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So what is God's sovereignty as we look at this text? God's sovereignty is the natural product of God's attributes. Think about that for a moment. In which He has full and supreme authority and power over all things. See, the fruit of being omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent is sovereignty. It's the natural bearing of that fruit. Princeton scholar Charles Hodge said, sovereignty is not a property of the divine nature, but a prerogative arising out of the supreme being. If God be a spirit and therefore a person, infinite, eternal, and immutable in His being and perfections, the creator and the preserver of the universe, He is of right, its absolute sovereign. See, God naturally controls all, because He created all. It's his natural right as creator and preserver, as Charles Hodge would say. This sovereignty also implies that since God is creator, He is sovereign, He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, being sovereign, it implies that God is free and independent of all others. God is sovereign. To say God is sovereign is to say He is the Most High King. He reigns and rules above all, and He is subject to none. See, the very essence of God being God is that He is sovereign. We have no sovereignty, we have no God. Like A.W. Peak says in the book that was brought up earlier, he said, not to blame the sovereignty of God is basically lead to the road of practical atheism. The very essence of our God and Him being God is that He is in control and rules over all. But this sovereignty that we're talking about this morning doesn't operate arbitrarily. It's not as if many times we paint God as, and we've seen it many times, as for some reason up there, and you've probably seen the cartoons or television, and He just makes plans and does things willy-nilly and does it arbitrarily. There's no plan and no purpose behind it. He just does it just because He feels like it at that moment. But this sovereignty doesn't operate arbitrarily. Because if so, then we would be left with this morning's fatalism. And I believe Spurgeon said the difference between fatalism and providence is purpose. See, God's rule, plans, and decrees are all rooted in purpose. The purpose of wisdom, His holiness, and love. See, the power and the comfort this morning for us as believers, as children of God, whom we heard earlier have been elected and in Christ to be saved, the very power and comfort of God's sovereignty is that it is undergirded with purpose. As you suffer in this life, as trials and tribulations come in your life, and the Lord allows you to go through that, maybe, and like the example of Job, we can know at the end of the day, even though I be in this lot that I am, it has purpose. It has purpose of being here. This power and control can be seen throughout all of Scripture. God's sovereignty in Scripture. I'm going to have a couple of categories and some proof texts. You can write those proof texts down, but I'm not going to read them all, because to read all of it about God's sovereignty, we would be here for quite some time. But God's sovereignty in Scripture. Number one, we see God's sovereignty and creation in the natural order. We see in Psalm 148, verses 3 and 6, the psalmist pens these words. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. We even see with Christ in the New Testament in Mark chapter 4. It says, and He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And He said to them, why are you afraid? Why you still have no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? We see that God is truly sovereign over creation and natural order. We continue on, we see that He is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 20-21, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Another famous scripture is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. We even see with Jesus right before His crucifixion, He has a conversation with Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said to Him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release to you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We need to remember these things during political times as this. We continue on. We see the Lord being sovereign over angels and Satan. We can see the whole all the way through the book of Job. The Lord commanding and permitting and restraining Satan and his effects and his works upon Job. We even see Colossians 1:16. It says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. We move on. He is sovereign over life and death. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 32, I see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. We even see in John 11:25 with Lazarus, Jesus speaking to Mary, saying to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Our God is sovereign over life and death. He is sovereign over man. We see in Romans 9, 20, 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He's sovereign over man. The Lord speaking to Moses in chapter 4 of Exodus. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And lastly, and I know there's many categories, but we see God's sovereignty and salvation. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Romans 9:15-16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We could continue on. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Not only are you appointed to suffer, but your appointment to suffer is rooted in your appointment to believe. We can see that all these scriptures testify to a God that is in complete control of all things. But we need to understand with love, full wisdom, and holiness, God works out all of his plans. They have purpose. We see that God's sovereignty in the plan of redemption. As we look at these verses of Scripture, chapter 2 and chapter 4, we see God working out this decree of redemption, this decree of salvation of the church. And we can see within the economy of the Trinity, a plan was formed, was forged, that God would redeem man. And every member of this Trinity of the Trinity had a part to fulfill. We read it simply a while ago in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, that God the Father decreed this plan of salvation, decreed to save a mass of humanity, to save the church. And God the Son would redeem sinful men, these sinful men, by his blood. And God the Holy Spirit would draw and seal and indwell these redeemed men. We can see that through the sovereignty of God, this plan was not only possible, but it was accomplished. The plan was accomplished and it continues to be accomplished as the gospel marches forward. Our sovereign God continues as the Holy Spirit continues to captivate and capture sinners' hearts and regenerate them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We see God in his sovereignty, in the plan of redemption, working that out. We see it beginning in Genesis. We see the unfolding drama of redemption, starting with Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Euangelion. But the first gospel we read in the middle of the fall, in the middle of the curse, as it seems that humanity has no hope whatsoever, God in his mercy and his grace gives us but yet a glimpse of what's to come in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know Genesis 3:15 says, but I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We see at the very beginning, we see God's sovereignty working out in the plan of redemption. We continue on as we see the biblical drama unfolding. We can go to Genesis 22 and we see Abraham and Isaac, as we all know, familiar, and a picture of God the Father and God the Son, and sacrificing his only begotten son. Abraham goes up to the top of this mount to sacrifice his son. He pulls back the knife to plunge it into the chest of his son. But at that moment, a ram shows up. But beloved, let me tell you something this morning. I tell my congregation, on that day with Jesus, as God the Father raised that knife to plunge it into his son, there was no ram. There was no ram. There was no angel. There was no gold. There was no other man. And Jesus willingly and lovingly, looking no doubt into the eyes of his Father at that moment, said, not my will, but your will be done. And he took it. The wrath and the judgment and the justice that is fully ours. We later on continue to journey to the Passover in Exodus. We see the lamb that needs to be slaughtered, the blood put upon the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass by, and we still sing songs about it. We see another glimpse, an unfolding, adding to the story of the cross. Later on in Exodus 19 and 20, we see the presentation of the law given to the people of Israel. This law which points to a Christ, that the law which condemns us and weighs us down, but it points us to our Savior. We later on see the sacrificial system for propitiation, expiation in Leviticus. We see the day of redemption, the day of atonement. We see once again what it's going to take to redeem, but yet we see the mighty sovereign hand of God unfolding and working out His plan that no man is thwarting, that no man can thwart. We continue to go through the Old Testament in Isaiah, and we see the Emmanuel prophecies. We see that a child is born unto us, a son is given unto us from the prophet. A couple chapters later, we see the glorious passages of the suffering servant. Knowing now that the servant who's to come, he's going to bear our iniquities and our sin and our guilt and our shame. Later on, we can also read, see in the book of Ruth, which begins to be a very bitter story happening, an event. We see become sweet at the end. Why? Because within that broken story, we see Ruth coming with Boaz, and at the end, we see a genealogy that leads to our Christ. And then when we come over to the New Testament, Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we see these genealogies. Have you ever read through those genealogies? We see that there are broken people used. We see situations that are beyond our comprehension. But our God, who has decreed the end from the beginning, within the economy of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, decreed a plan. And God worked out that plan, even with broken people and broken situations. Later on, as we see the birth narrative, as we've talked about probably this past Christmas, many of us in our churches, we start beginning to see the fulfilling of these prophecies. Then all of a sudden, we see God working out where Judas comes, and then the Pharisees come, then Herod comes, Pontius Pilate comes, and then comes Christ's appointed time. We read many times in the New Testament where Christ, when the crowd would get built up and come after Him and pursue Him to kill Him, what would He do? He would leave, and what would He say? A time has not yet come. But beloved, it came. Christ's appointed time came. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 say, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Born of woman, born under law, the lawgiver now under the law, taking the curse and the penalty of the law, to what? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." 1 Peter 1:18 tells us, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you." This morning, we need to stop and pause and allow these thoughts to warm our hearts and stir our affections for Christ. Why? Because only a God who is sovereign can accomplish so great a salvation. Look at the means and the work and the hand of God this morning through the text of Scripture, through the halls of time, to produce a moment where God would fully relieve His wrath and justice upon His only begotten Son. And then that Son, with full love in His eyes, a love for His Father, a love for those He would redeem, a love that we cannot even comprehend, Jesus takes it. He takes that to His heart, that knife to His heart, and it's so painful, and it's to such a degree He has to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God's sovereignty is seen in that portrait, for God worked it out to that moment. He worked it out for that moment for you and me. Can we ever truly ever stand the depths and the riches of God's love? Just the thought of God sacrificially and sovereignly working out this decree, it should shake you and move you and humble you. We do not preach a cold gospel. We preach a powerful and effective gospel. It is through these acts of His sovereignty we can see His great wisdom and enduring love. So within the gospel, we can see God's sovereignty displayed. So we continue on this text. We also see the free agency and responsibility of men in the gospel. What do we see in verse 23 of chapter 2? He says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death this Christ. Who is Peter preaching to in this text? He's talking to Jews at Pentecost. He's telling them, God foreordained it and worked it out for this appointed time that the Christ would come, the Messiah would come and rescue us from our sins. But you took him by lawless, sinful hands and you killed him. You crucified him. We see in these texts that they crucified Christ willingly. Understanding free agency, one has to begin in the garden. We go back to our first parents, to the moment that they were created in the image of God. God, by His power and for His glory, created man and woman. Collecting dirt, molding into a figure, God called it man, and He breathed life into this man. And with this man being made in the image of God, he was different than all of creation. For bearing the image of God, this creature had certain qualities unlike the rest. Man was created with an immortal soul and his faculties as a man. He was a rational and he's a moral being, meaning he had an intellect and a will. This intellect and will revealed itself in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in his state of innocence. So man was endowed with a will, and this will had the power to choose spiritual good or that which was bad, for there was no corruption yet in his will. So man, being created in the image of God, is given a will. And at this time, this will having no depravity, him not having a sinful nature, nor a corrupt or broken will. At that time, Adam and Eve had the faculty and the reason either to choose to sin or choose not to sin. And that is a difference, theologically speaking, and we'll talk about it in a moment. And someone who does an excellent job with that is Thomas Boston. You need to get by his book of the human nature in its fourfold state. It's a wonderful book. But even the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 9, section 1, has a whole section on free will. In section 1, it says, God has endued the will of man by nature with liberty and the power to choose and to act upon his choice. This free will is neither forced nor destined by any necessity of nature to do good or evil. This morning, none of us in studying the 1689, studying the scriptures, deny that man has a will, has a faculty to choose. We don't deny that as Calvinists. But we also must understand this will that we believe in is not neutral either. There have been two opinions concerning the definition of we will use free will, the term free will right now. Number one is the definition of libertarian free will, which many of us know. R.C. Sproul's definition is the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. For the will to be free, it must act from a posture of neutrality with absolutely no bias. This libertarian free will, the definition of libertarian free will, it must be rejected. For the will is always bound by God and subject to the laws of the universe in which man lives, including the laws of his own being. See, this morning, man and those who hold this libertarian free will must confess that he is not independent of God, nor of the laws of the universe, nor of his own nature. Who in here can thwart the plans of God? None. Who in here this morning, the laws of the universe, and I started thinking about this, who this morning can will to sprout wings and fly away? None. Or of his own nature. Who in here is not radically and totally depraved? And then there's a second definition, which I'm going to use the term free agency. Free agency is the ability to choose what we want or desire. And there's a difference now with this definition. Free agency is that a man acts free from compulsion or coercion by external powers, by some external power. Man acts in accordance with his own nature and under the influence of his knowledge, desires, feelings, inclinations, and character. Simply put, man does and chooses what he desires is best. Jonathan Edwards said, a man never, in any instance, will anything contrary to his desires, or desires anything contrary to his will. So the question for us this morning is that the will is the ability to choose, and we say man chooses. But we will also go on to say that we reject the libertarian view of the free will. We would hold on to free agency. I would use the Baptist Confession's view of free will. But free agency in that man chooses what he desires. So the question lies for us this morning is, what does man desire? And again, we have to go where? Back to the garden. And with their free agency, Adam and Eve, designed to rebel against God, they saw the fruit, saw that it was good. Eve desired the fruit. And in consequence, Adam and Eve are cursed and banished from the garden. And in this rebellion of our first parents, they fail. And they fail from a state of innocence to a state of depravity. They went from life to death, physically and spiritually, and we, being the children of Adam this morning, inherited all the guilt, shame, depravity, and condemnation. Let me stop there for those who reject that. If you won't take Adam's guilt and shame, you can't have Christ's imputed righteousness. If you won't take the imputed sinfulness of Adam as our head, our agent, representing us, then this morning you can't have the imputed righteousness of Christ. This fall affected our minds. Romans 8:7 says what? A classic scripture. That there's enmity between the carnal mind and the law of God. There's hostility. There's a form of hatred there by the man's depraved nature outside of Christ. Not only is his mind depraved, but his will was broken and bent and bound. John 8:34, Christ says, if any man sin, he's what? A slave to sin. And not that we know, also our desires now are depraved and broken. How do we know? Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seek after God. Men no longer seek after God. They no longer fear God. Man being in this depraved state seeks after his desires and not the desires of God. Being dead in sin, he cannot see his own condition. One being of God-hating and sin-loving. In his own efforts, man cannot redeem himself, or he does not see his sinfulness or his need of a Savior. Being depraved, he does not desire Savior. If free agency is that we choose what we desire this morning, then fallen man desires his sin, so therefore he chooses sin. Again, I quote the London Baptist Confession, chapter 9 and section 2. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability of will to perform any of the spiritual good which accompanies salvation. As a natural man, he is altogether averse to spiritual good and dead in sin. He is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. So we can see here in this text this morning that Judas, Herod, the Pharisees, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles all desired to crucify Christ and freely did so. There was no external coercion to murder the Christ. No one took Judas by the hand and said, come on, you must do this. No one took Pontius Pilate. No one took these men. They, in their sinful, depraved nature, they desired, for whatever reason, for power, for prestige, for hatred, they desired to crucify Christ. They desired to, so therefore God sovereignly, using their desires, he accomplished his decree. John Calvin, and I would be amiss, obviously, amongst Calvinists not to quote John Calvin, says in his Institutes, in book 2 and section 8, chapter 8, talking about this whole deal of using, we see God's sovereignty over sinful situations. Obviously, the murder of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, it was sinful for these men to do that. So where do we see God's work ending and these men's work beginning? Well, John Calvin says, thus Job's affliction was the work of God and of the devil. And yet one must distinguish the devil's injustice from God's justice. What the devil was trying to destroy, God was training. Thus Assyria was the rod of the Lord's anger. Sennacherib was the axe of his hand. All were summoned by him, aroused, impelled by him. In short, were his ministers. But why? While they were obeying their own unbridled lusts, they were serving, unknowing, God's righteousness. See, there is God. There they are, authors of the same work, but in the same work shines God's righteousness and their iniquity. So in other words, this morning, God is sovereign over all human actions. It is by His control that He is able to ensure the protection and the execution of His divine decrees. So therefore, these men acted freely, so therefore they are held responsible for their free acts. And I'll close, be my last point, and try to hurry. They will be responsible for crucifying the Christ if they were free in crucifying the Christ. If man be free, then he is morally responsible for his actions. Though God works through men to accomplish His will, man is responsible for his actions. How do we know? The Bible gives us many, many instances, many examples of responsibility in the Bible. Men are given exhortations and commands. Men are called to obey, believe, and choose. Men sin and rebel. Men are judged by God. Men receive rewards and punishments. Men are called to repentance. Beloved, this morning, if there is no responsibility, then there is no morality. And if we have no morality this morning, we will have anarchy like we have never seen. If God is in control of human actions, and this is the question that many pose, and you'll hear at your churches as we say, we believe the will is bound, and man will not choose to come to God. Well, how then, if God is in control of human action, how can men be morally responsible for their own actions? Again, I go to one who is smarter than I, John Calvin. He responds that he does not believe that the wicked sin of necessity in such a way as to imply that they sin without willful and deliberate evil intent. What he's saying at the beginning of this quote is that a man will never sin without his will being involved. God will never have to drag a man to sin. The necessity comes from the fact that God accomplishes His work, which is sure and steadfast, through them. At the same time, however, the will and purpose to do evil, which dwells within them, makes them liable to censure. But, it is said, they are driven and forced to this by God. Indeed, but in such a way that in a single deed, the action of God is one thing, and their own action is another. For they gratify their evil and wicked desires, but God turns this wickedness as to bring His judgments to execution. One thing we realize this morning in reading Calvin and reading the text, and even Peter, these two doctrines are assumed, but the mystery that lies here in these two doctrines is never truly explained. Calvin doesn't try to explain the mystery. He just confirms that both doctrines are simultaneously true. He does not dissolve the tension that's between the two, and neither can I for that matter. But we as believers must affirm both. While seeing there is no answer to these two doctrines, that there is no answer to where these two doctrines meet. If we were to take two puzzle pieces, one this morning being God's sovereignty, the other being man's responsibility, and trying to fit them together, we can never do it in our own finite mind. But hear the words of the Prince of Preachers. The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. Now, if I were to declare that man was free to act, that there is no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free to be responsible, I am driven at once to antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestinates and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is the fault of our weak judgment. It is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. I believe the Scriptures and the confession both clearly teach that God is absolutely sovereign over all creation, that including man's actions, and that man is responsible for his actions that he willingly commits. In this text, we can see that God sovereignly orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ through the free actions of Pontius Pilate, Herod, Judas, the Pharisees, Jews, and Gentiles. And these people and these parties will be held and are held accountable for their actions. So closing out, why does this matter? Why have this discussion? If you can't figure out the mystery, then why even talk about it? I think there's some practical applications, and I know it's lunchtime, just bear with me. My stomach's growling up here too. One of those ways that we impact it, I put it in two sections, would be doctrinally and personally. This view of man, God's sovereign, man's free agency is the only one that's consistent with verbal plenary view of inspiration. How we view that God worked in men in such a way that he did not force them in such a way, but they are still held yet responsible for writing, not abusing their personalities or character. But the Scripture is inspired. Those who believe in free agency are the only ones consistent with that view. To have libertarian free will, God could not inspire those men in such a way. And conversion, regeneration, comes by divine intervention to change the nature of the fallen free agent. The Holy Spirit alone operates in this process. He efficaciously regenerates man to desire life and forgiveness in Christ. This is done internally, and the man is not coerced to salvation. He's not coerced. What happens? You must be born again to see. And beloved, when you see, he doesn't have to coerce. Quickly, in evangelism, we see that God is sovereign in conversion. And with free agency, we preach an effective and a saving gospel. We call on men and women to repent and believe the gospel. We can have even stronger faith in our evangelism. We don't have to manipulate men anymore. I say anymore because I come from a product of that. Prayer, because God is sovereign and we can pray, he can work in the hearts of men. With libertarian free will, there is no certainty of answered prayers. And of course, preaching. In a libertarian view, the preacher's role is to preach for decisions, to battle with the hearer's will. With the gospel is offered, is an offer of the possibility of salvation. The gospel is about man, from God, and for man. But with a free agency view, the preacher's role is to preach to the conscience, to reveal truth. The gospel is the offer of the Savior. The gospel is about God, from God, and for God. And then quickly and personally, this doctrine must impact our lives because we do what we believe. You can't separate your theology from your practice. This doctrine should warm our hearts to comfort us, number one, in tribulations. I know some of you have probably gone through tribulations financially, physically, but because we know our God reigns, he makes the mute, he makes the blind, but he also heals. He does all these things for his glory, for his renown. We can have comfort, not just because he is sovereign, but that sovereignty is wrapped up and undergirded with purpose. He's working in your life for purpose as a believer. Have comfort in tribulations. Not only that, but this doctrine teaches us to have peace in walking with God and seeking God's will. Stop looking for signs in the clouds. Stop throwing the axe head on the water and see if it floats. Trusting in God, seeking his righteousness and his kingdom, you can make steps forward, for we know God helps steer along his children in the steps of men. And quickly, joy and sanctification. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In that context, in Philippians, he's talking about sanctification. Now we can have joy because as we struggle in this life, we know that the Holy Spirit and God's sovereignty is working in our spirit, working to mold us and make us into the glorious image of Christ, restoring that fallen image. But as this text clearly reveals, God's sovereignty and man's free agency both played roles in the crucifixion of Christ. We see that as a sovereign creator, God can purpose, plan, and execute all that he desires. Also, that we will be held accountable for our actions. Let us glorify God as we look upon this great mystery with wonder and awe. And remember, it is God who first loved us and gave himself for us. I just want to close with this quote from Basil Manley Sr. And you can get this book. It comes from over there. It's printed by Founders, called Soldiers of Christ. He says, "My brethren," talking about this subject, "however mysterious and incomprehensible it may be that God chose a poor sinner like me, freely chose me, loved me, redeemed me, called me, justified me, and will glorify me, I will rejoice in the truth and thank him for his grace." Let us pray. Our God of heaven and earth, we come to you at this moment thanking you for your word, thanking you for the treasure that there is in Christ, the joy that there is in Christ, knowing as we lay our heads upon our pillow, knowing that as we pull out of here, knowing as we all head our different directions going home, that our God, who has freely loved us and who has saved us, God's our step. God's our every thought. Lord, we pray by doing that, that you will sovereignly continue to draw us closer to you. And that, Lord, that your kingdom will continue to expand and conquer heart after heart after heart after heart. That all of these depraved men and women who would not seek you, God, that you would save them. That you would save them and they would be precious jewels within your crown. We ask that you would do this for your glory. Lord, may we all be forgotten in the times of history, but may your fame continue on. In your name we pray. Amen.